Well, it's a pleasure to be with you all here this afternoon. We know that to celebrate our life in Christ is a wonderful thing. And certainly our life in Christ is much more fulfilling, rewarding, and a much more freer life than a life as Watchtower people, as we all can testify to that. Both my wife and I were Jehovah's Witnesses. We became Jehovah's Witnesses, I guess, for different reasons. We remain Jehovah's Witnesses for different reasons. And the witness experience, I think, affects us differently. So Kathy's going to give you her comments as to what being a witness meant to her and what, of course, leaving the witnesses meant to her. And I'll give you my comments on our journey, which really started with me, our journey as we left the witnesses. So, Kathy, take it away.
Hi. It really is good to be here in fellowship with all of you today. First time we were here was in 1982, and it's really good to be back. We feel a special bond with all the ex-witnesses now for Jesus, and we'd like to especially thank Bill and Joan for inviting us to share. We really enjoy seeing all of our old friends and making a bunch of new ones, too. For those who don't know us, Dean and I were witnesses at the Drexel Hill Kingdom Hall. Dean was raised a witness and was associated for 25 years. I was a witness for 12 years. We were married at the hall in 1975. we had to get married first. Dean started to get insight from his personal Bible reading in 1977. But it took us 5 years to actually get free of the hold they had on us. During this time, Dean continued to be a ministerial servant with a beard. And he partook of the emblems, was of the anointed class. And he had an illegal Bible study in our home. So it was pretty exciting 5 years there. But the 1982 was the memorial, was the last meeting that Dean went to. He just couldn't stand the meetings anymore, even though we had family in there and we didn't want to stir up too much waves. We had a lot of pressure on us and everything. But after that, he said, I can't take it anymore. I'm just not going back. So I tried to go to a couple meetings after that to keep in touch with friends and to appease the family, but I just couldn't take it anymore either. I mean, the meetings were so boring. It was just torture. I really agree with what Marty said about the pain and being stabbed and everything. It's just, we'd come home and we'd be driving home and we would say, why did we go there? Why did we put ourselves through that? It was just torture. So, and I just couldn't stand listening to those lies after we now had the real truth of Jesus. So, even though we stopped attending, we were never disfellowshipped. And we both still have relatives in the witnesses. But we've gone through a long journey, a solitary struggle from darkness into the light of true Christianity. We felt all alone during those years of changing our lives. No one on the outside understood, and we couldn't talk to anyone on the inside either. We just struggled through this journey, and we relied on Jesus for direction. We came to fellowship with you today as believers in Christ. As former witnesses, many of us were taught that the Watchtower had to qualify us to become Christians. We had to meet their requirements. How contrary this is to the gospel. We are not Christians because we belong to a certain membership, or because we wear our hair or dress to fit a certain standard, or because we all exhibit just one of the Christian gifts, preaching, or because we have the exact same opinion on everything. But we are Christians because of our personal faith in Christ. We are all unique. We can express our Christianity in our lives and bring glory to Jesus through our own unique talents. I'd like to share what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27. After having a discussion of different talents or gifts among the early Christians and likening them to different parts of the human body, Paul says, "Now here is what I am trying to say. All of you together are the one body of Christ, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it." This tells me that there are many ways of expressing our Christianity and that Jesus loves all of us. He works through all of us, and all of us are unique and important. We do not all look or act alike. We have different backgrounds, experiences, personalities, talents, strengths, and weaknesses. We can express our talents in different areas and use what we know. We are all valued and brought together by Jesus. The witnesses produce robot-type personalities. They are all programmed to dress and think and act alike. If one falls away, they're replaceable with another watchtower-trained robot. The only work they say pleases God is their door-to-door service. Your worth is measured by the outward display of works such as time and service. The more works, the better witness. If you wanted to develop spiritual attributes, you would be thwarted by the witness's mentality. That is because, first of all, you are kept so busy going to meetings and service and preparing lessons that you don't have time to develop a mature Christian personality. Second, you wouldn't be able to express it anyway because of the negativism, the self-righteousness, and the closed-mindedness of the witnesses. For example, if you wanted to try to develop a mature trait such as tolerance or acceptance of others, the witness viewpoint would be a hindrance. As a witness, one feels he is of the one true group and he is doing all the proper work that God requires. But everyone else, regardless of how much faith they have, is lost because of not belonging to the one true organization. Because of their viewpoint, the witnesses can only judge and criticize others. I believe that the mental conditioning of the witnesses is not normal or healthy. They are not positive at all. For example, to prove that their chronology is true and that we are on the brink of destruction, they are obsessed with trying to find all the bad that is happening. They criticize all the institutions that govern society. They quote dire predictions that anyone makes. Remember the truth book when they quoted the dire predictions about hunger in 1975? I don't know if any of you remember this book. They have a quote here from the book entitled Famine 1975! Exclamation point. It said, concerning today's shortages, hunger is rampant throughout country after country, continent after continent, around the undeveloped belt of the tropics and subtropics. Today's crisis can move in only one direction, catastrophe. So, in this way, they keep people thinking of only the bad in life. Hunger is one of the problems the Earth has always had, but things did not turn out as bad as they predicted for 1975. Also, these predictions do not consider man's ability to work and solve problems. There is more than one way of looking at a problem instead of only negatively. But the witnesses constantly dwell on the negative side of life, and they ignore the positive. So how could I be deceived by such a negative organization? An organization where individuality was not important. An organization where you had no talents or worth in of yourself, but your worth came from being part of the Watchtower Society. An organization where you couldn't grow and develop yourself mentally or spiritually, as you were given all the answers, so there was no need to think. My family accepted the witnesses because they were already influenced by negative thinking. They replaced the negative view that they already had of the world with the witnesses' negative view. My family had low self-esteem, so they did not think they were worthy in of themselves. They thought that you could have worth only by what you did, not just for being yourself. So the witnesses came and said, you can work for God. So that gave us worth. Because of my family's low self-esteem, they had always let their life be controlled by someone or something else. They could not cope with the struggles of life. My father was an alcoholic and my mother played the martyr. There was no stability in our lives and we suffered spiritually, emotionally, physically, and financially. My parents never took responsibility for any of this trouble and always blamed something else as the cause of it. They would say that us five kids were the cause of their trouble. This instilled low self-esteem in us children because we felt we were unworthy and we had somehow caused these problems. We had to do something to show our worthiness, either something around the house or something in school. There had to be something tangible that we could do in order to show our worth. So along came the witnesses with the important work, preaching. Now there was something that we could do that would give us worth. The negative feelings and beliefs we were raised with fit right into the witness's thinking patterns. We were unworthy, but we could do a work that would give us a sense of worth. For myself, I know I worked not from a sense of joy, but from the guilt. So my experience with low self-esteem started with my parents, who used alcohol and religion as a means of escapism and to not to take responsibility for their own life. I developed low self-esteem as a child because I was taught I wasn't worthy for myself, only for what I could do. I later became aware that most of the people I knew at the hall had low self-esteem, and many of them were also raised in homes troubled with alcohol or other problems. By reading on the subject, I learned that low self-esteem is present in all dysfunctional families. The rules of these families are don't talk, don't trust, don't feel, and don't rock the boat, which means that you are not important in of yourself, but just make the family look good. The witness organization is structured on the same beliefs. Individuals don't matter, just as long as the organization looks good. These oppressive rules in families cause an unhealthy reliance on things such as alcohol or drugs, and they support obsessive behaviors such as workaholism, overeating, perfectionism, or depression. The oppressive rules can also cause you to be dependent on a person or on an organization or a cult such as the Watchtower. You lose part of yourself when living in a family with oppressive rules. For example, research on people that have grown up with alcoholism in their families show that because of this environment, they become afraid of people and authority figures. They become approval seekers. They become frightened by angry people and by personal criticism. They get guilt feelings when they stand up for themselves instead of giving in to others. They judge themselves harshly. They take themselves over seriously, and they feel different from other people. These feelings make you susceptible to the witnesses. I believe that the witnesses attract a lot of people when they are at a low point in their life or when they don't feel good about themselves. Even if they look good on the outside, they might not feel good about themselves on the inside at that time in their life. Even though your self-esteem has the capacity to change, if the witnesses get you at this point, their oppressive rules will not let you grow. They keep you locked into the organization with guilt and negative thinking patterns. They keep everyone in the same mold. When you become a witness, you put your personal life and development on hold for the sake of the organization. Instead of developing your talents in this life, you bury them and wait for the new system. You escape to the fantasy of the paradise earth instead of being responsible and living your life now. You isolate yourself because you cannot cope dealing with the real world, with learning about yourself, with trying things and making mistakes and trying again. A witness does not take responsibility for his life. He just follows the company policies. As long as he follows the rules, he will be accepted. This is an immature, dependent view, much like a childhood peer group where everyone wants to be perfect and everyone wants to be the same and perfect according to their group's standards. Mentally, the witnesses are thwarted at this immature stage and never develop full mature adult behavior, which would be to see reality and to grow to accept yourself with your imperfections as unique, and to like yourself as a child of God, and to respect others who are different from you, but just as worthy to Jesus. As a Christian, we do not have to be robots in the same mold. The real good news of the Bible, the message of Jesus and salvation through grace, is positive. We all have different personalities and talents. In Acts, the early Christians praised Dorcas, not for her preaching ability, but for the garment she had made for people. Jesus wants us to use whatever talents we have, and we are loved just as we are. As is said in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We love because he first loved us. We have dignity and self-worth as a child of God. We stand on our own before God with Jesus as our personal Savior. We do not need an organization to be our mediator. We are given a chance to grow in life, and we are loved even in our imperfections. We can appreciate the earth for as long as we are here, knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for it. We can live in this world and interact with people just as Jesus did. We can let our life be an expression of faith in our own way. Instead of isolating ourselves, we can actively work to make our world a better place. And we can rely on Jesus to help us on our personal journey. Thank you.
I think that word freedom really sums up our attitude now as free believers in Christ. And certainly the bondage of the witnesses is real. It's oppressive. Now, when I was sitting down there listening to the school teacher, she's give her testimony about witnesses in school, brought back to mind when I was a witness in school. Of course, at that time I was the only one in the school. And I remember this particular school that I went to. The principal was very patriotic. And every Wednesday we had an assembly where we got together, and he would like to talk to the student body. And I never knew when he would play the Star Spangled Banner. And naturally, I had to sit down while everyone else stood up. Now, that's traumatic for a little child to have to do that, the peer group, or the pressure there. And no one would really know why I was sitting down, that it was out of religious beliefs. But so it brought that back to my mind. You know, after you're out of the witnesses for a while, you would tend to forget a lot of the things that happened. But that came back on me as I was sitting down. In fact, to this day, I guess because of the feelings that are still there, I don't really enjoy listening to band music, you know, brass band music, because I feel those feelings, you know, they just, you know. So, as I say, I was active as a witness. I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. My mother became a witness when I was about 5 years old, and that's all I knew, the witnesses. I went out in service when I was real small, before I could speak or really witness. My job was to put the handbills in the doors of people that weren't at home. And gradually I worked up to placing magazines and giving a sermon and, you know, conducting Bible studies. I went the whole route. But that's my earliest recollections, was being a witness, going to the Kingdom Hall, sitting through the meetings. I could say that I enjoyed my experience as a witness. I advanced in the witnesses. I held positions of responsibility. I pioneered in my summer vacations at school. I pioneered when I got out of high school. I gave public talks. I gave parts at assemblies. I was active, and I could do what I was supposed to do and felt some kind of success doing it. But one thing that I did as a witness that some witnesses may call a liability, I always read the Bible. And I read the Bible through several times as a witness. Of course, my mind was, say, preconditioned to see things the way the society would have one see things. But I read the Bible, and it was really through my Bible reading that led me out of the witnesses. See, my story maybe is a little different, because I didn't have the tragedy in my life that perhaps some people did. I was never abused by the elders, I was never disfellowshipped or anything like that. I didn't see anything really bad going on that sparked my interest. No, it was through my Bible study, basically, that started me on my journey. In fact, I'd just like to share with you what started me on my journey. I was reading the Bible in Romans, the 8th chapter. And this is the way I started to reason. Now, this is very comforting to us Christians. We know what Paul's speaking about here. But remember, as a witness, I wasn't sure. And I was reading the Bible. And I was reading there in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, to me, that sounded like something that applied to the anointed. That didn't apply to me. And then I was reading further. But then I started to read like in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now that I'm familiar with. I know that as a Christian I was supposed to set my mind on the Spirit, although I didn't know exactly what that meant. On verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, I knew that I couldn't live in harmony with the flesh, and as a witness, I didn't think I was. I thought I was living by the Spirit. Again, not really understanding what that meant. Then verse 14 says, for all, and I underline that word, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, see, this posed a dilemma to me, because Paul is saying here quite obviously, and I saw this as a witness, that only those who are begotten by the Spirit are those who are walking by the Spirit. They're not walking by the flesh. Now, as we know, as the witnesses teach, there's a great crowd of people out there who supposedly are walking by the Spirit, but not begotten by the Spirit. Well, according to this here, that didn't fit. It says, all who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So that's where my journey started. Because this is the first time I started to differ on the society with something major. I always had questions about what the society taught, and I thought, well, they were little things, and either God will correct my thinking or thinking of the society. But this was beginning something that was major to me. So this started my journey. I'd like to preface those before I go any further to say that the main point I want to bring out today, which I can testify in my life, is that God provides for our journey. He gives us the strength. If we ever have to do anything that may be difficult, but we have to do something in order to follow God, He gives us the strength. And there are a few times in this journey where I feel that God gave me the strength to carry on. The first thing He did was open my eyes to a scripture. That was Psalms 40. It's interesting. I got a King James Bible. I found it in the trash, by the way. I was walking, and a person was moving. They had thrown out a lot of books, and there was a King James Bible in the trash, and I wanted a King James Bible for my collection, and I says, you know, so I took it. And I liked reading the Psalms in the King James Bible. And this Psalm, I'm reading from the New American Standard, but it's very similar to the King James. In Psalms 40, it starts out, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many shall see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now that gave me a lot of encouragement, because that scripture told me that I have to wait upon the Lord, and if I do, He will incline unto me. He will raise me up out of the pit of destruction, or the King James Version says a horrible pit. Doesn't that describe the watchtower? A horrible pit? So I read that right in the beginning of my journey. Okay. So and that gave me strength many times. When I read this thing in Romans 8, I started to question. As I said, it was the first time I really differed on something important from the society. So I asked people that I had respected for their knowledge in the Kingdom Hall, what do they think about Romans chapter 8? And I didn't get any satisfactory answers. So I thought to myself, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put down the society's literature. I'm just going to read the New Testament. And I put down the New World Translation, and I used the Jerusalem Bible, which is a very fine Bible. It's easy reading, but fairly literal. And I read the New Testament, started reading the New Testament. And I really I started to learn a lot. In fact, I started to learn the Bible, not the way I learned it as a witness. Now, as a witness, I kind of use the expression, we use a piecemeal approach. You know, they take scriptures all from all over the place, from the Bible, put them together, and interpret them. Well, with that approach, you can use the Bible to say anything. But what I started to do, well, that's the only thing I could do. I was reading the Bible, so I was reading all the verses in the context. I was reading each book of the Bible, or of the New Testament I concentrated on. I didn't go to a commentary, or I didn't go to someone else's opinion. I had to read the Bible. That's what I said to myself. I'm going to read the Bible itself. I'm going to try to think about what it said. I'm going to try to figure out what was said. The only other thing I would use is, say, a concordance or a cross-reference where there may have been parallel verses or parallel thought. And I really gained a good understanding of the Bible that way. I learned the Bible and the verses in its context. I learned the Bible in its setting. It was a great aid, and it was a good thinking process to make me really think about things so I didn't have to rely on what someone else was saying. And while I did this process, Romans, the 8th chapter, was just expanded upon. That theme kept reoccurring, the importance of being begotten by the Holy Spirit, of living a life in the Spirit. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, talks about how we, or 1st and 2nd chapter, how we are redeemed by the blood of Christ and we're lifted up and sit in the heavenly places. All that continually reaffirmed what I originally discovered in Romans 8. So I was getting more and more confused. So I figured I'd give the society a chance, so I wrote the society. I did my research and I put this down into a letter to the society. And I got them to answer the specific question, how can a group of people who are not spirit begotten and call themselves Christian that can have a relationship with God if they're still dead in their sins? And I got the letter back from the society, giving the typical society answer. And really, their answer boiled down to the thought, well, Paul could not see that God was going to bring in a great crowd of people at the end of time, or at the end of the world, that weren't spirit begotten. What kind of reasoning is that? No scriptural proof. Well, they had Revelation 7, but that's really no proof, their interpretation of that. And I had mentioned in my letter that Revelation 7th chapter was interpreted differently by the society at different times. They didn't mention that at all. So I was confused. As I say, at this time I differed greatly with the society, but with all that preconditioning from the years of growing up, I still had respect for the society. I wasn't sure if it was God's channel, but I still had respect for the society. I really couldn't let go, but I was in turmoil. But the words of Psalms kept coming back to me, wait patiently on the Lord and He will hear your cry, which I cried out many times to Him, to show me the right way, but I was waiting for Him to lead me in His due time. I had a desire to go back and study the history of the society and read the old books. Fortunately, the Kingdom Hall that I attended had a lot of the old books, the old watchtowers back to 1879 and Russell's volumes, and some other books of Russell, question and answer books and things. And I was conducting the book study at the Kingdom Hall, even with all these questions at this time, and I got there early so I could read these books. And it really opened my eyes. A couple things. What really struck me first, in the beginning, Russell was very anti-organization. He preached against the big types of organizations, and he preached about the body of Christ and we should just be called Christians and so forth. It was very anti-organization. And here we have the organization saying the direct opposite at different times in its history. Now, that was eye-opening. Also, there's the idea of the chronology, particularly the book, The Time is at Hand, Russell's book. As a witness, I grew up with the society's chronology. 1914 was the beginning of the end, and time's getting close, and 1918, the spiritual resurrection, and 1919, the fall of Babylon the Great, and there are other dates. And, of course, about at this time, I really didn't take too much stock in the dates. But what I was surprised to see was how the society had a whole complete set of different dates before 1914. Giving the same prominence to them as the society does today, there are new dates. You had 1799, the beginning of the end, 1874 was the parousia, the 1881 is when the general call of the heavenly class closed, and all those dates. And I was surprised how they had a chronology with the same type of reasoning that the new dates were, but there were just a whole set of different dates. It was just amazing to me. And what was really amazing was how they predicted the world would end in 1914, which is something I always was taught. Well, we never said the world was going to end in 1914. We just said something was going to happen. And you had this vision that the early witnesses were these pioneers preaching about, oh, look out for 1914, something was going to happen. And they were vindicated it did. That's the way it was given to me. But I can see that wasn't the case at all. They did say what was going to happen or what they thought was going to happen. The world was, or the kingdoms of the earth were going to be replaced by the kingdom of God by 1914, that Israel was going to be back in her homeland by 1914, that the bride of Christ would be in heaven by 1914. They were very definite of what was going to happen. But of course we know they were wrong. But that impressed me quite a bit. So I was doing all this studying, and I came to some conclusions. And one of the conclusions was that I, as a believer in Christ, had the heavenly hope, I had the Spirit, and that I was privileged, obligated also, you want to say, to partake of the memorial, communion, as I like to call it. I did that because, as I say, I felt it was a privilege. It's something I should do. Also felt that, I don't know, there may be other people thinking the same way that I am. And if they saw me partake, that they might also approach me, or they might partake, or they might approach me. I might be able to find out what they're thinking. Maybe I might show them what I discovered. I don't know. So I just felt that was the thing I should do. So I did. It was in 1979 I partook. I expected a lot to happen, but not too much did. Not too many people said anything to me. I found out later after I left that there was a lot of gossip about me. But not too much was said to me. But that shocked everybody, to say the least. About a year and a half later, I decided to grow a beard. I always wanted to grow a beard, and I thought there was nothing wrong with it. So I did. And this caused some stir in the congregation. However, I must say that some of the elders, the elders were divided. Some thought it was all right, and some thought it wasn't. And some of my privileges were taken away from me when those elders were in power. They took me off the speaker's list, but I was still giving parts in the ministry school and service meeting. Then other brothers started to grow a beard, and then things started to get hotter. The circuit overseers, it's funny, we had a different circuit overseer every visit. They were changing, rearranging the circuits or something. So it was the thing opened all over again every time a new circuit overseer came. So that's where my life was going at that time. Another problem, though, I should mention, during all this time when I was doing this research, I was sharing this with my wife, Kathy, and she was in perfect agreement with me, so I didn't have that problem that an opposing mate. She could see right away what the Bible said. She accepted things readily, just as I had. So that was a help to me. But we felt, my wife and I, that we were all alone. Here we were very doubtful about the society. We questioned things that we would have died for before, but we didn't believe them anymore. We didn't know where to go. We felt all alone. We felt we were the only ones going through this process. And again, as the words of the psalmist, the Lord hears our cry. God stepped in at the right time, and we did finally find others that were out of the witnesses or who had questioned and left the society. And we found these people by means of a book. And this is an interesting story, how we found this book. My wife and I were at a gathering of witnesses. It was a lunching or something before a wedding. They were making wedding arrangements or something. And my wife was upstairs with the girl who owned the house. And there in her bookshelf was a book entitled Why We Left Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, someone had given her that, and you know, she just didn't think too much of it. My wife right away thought, well, this would be good for us to read. So she asked the girl, says, do you mind if I borrow this book? She said, no. But everybody made a joke out of it at the time. They said, oh, well, if Kathy and Dean, if they don't come back to the meeting next Sunday, we'll know why, you know. But we took this book. And that is just what we needed at that time. As I say, the Lord works, and he gives us what we need at the right time. We had gone as far as we could on our own, and now we needed contact from others. And that book had the experiences of various witnesses who had left. Among them were the Setners, and their experience was very helpful, particularly since we got an insight as to what the people in the governing body were like and the people up there. Because we had the idea that the people at the top were really, you know, exceptional Christians. They were really concerned, and that even if things happened down the line, some things that were done that weren't really Christian, that this wasn't really what the society was like. But we learned that the people on the top were just as bad as the society itself. And that, and we had learned enough about the society to believe those experiences that we read in that book. So that book really helped us. It also helped us because at the back there were addresses of people we could write to. So we wrote for the book, The Apostles of Denial, and that helped us a lot. It gave us a lot of information. We got in contact with Randy Waters at Bethel Ministries, and he gave us material that was very good. So that helped us. That just what we needed. And just at that time, things started to happen at the Kingdom Hall. I was talking to a person there, and we decided to have a home Bible study in our house. And there was about four or five witnesses that attended that. And it gave us the support to work through these things. We discussed the Bible. We read the Bible. We could see where the society was wrong. We could see that, you know, it wasn't the place for us. So that was really good. That helped us. Then we got the tape from Bethel Ministries, what happened at Bethel in the spring of 1980. And that tape circulated underground in our Kingdom Hall. A lot of people heard that. A lot of people heard that tape. Things were happening at this time. There were rumors about apostasy, and someone in another hall that referred to me said that there's a brother there in the Drexel Hill congregation that's closely acquainted with the apostasy. I never even knew who that person was, you know, but they heard about what was going on. I don't know, but things were happening, people were talking, and eventually, because of all that activity, in the next year or so, if you count children, about 30 people came out of that Kingdom Hall. There was three elders, three ministerial servants among them. I might say, though, we have to wait on the Lord. Not all of them. There are some who are pursuing God, and there are some that aren't. But I feel that God will direct, and his will be done. But in the meantime, my wife and I, as she mentioned, we wanted to keep a low profile. We thought as long as we could stay in, quote, good standing, we might be able to help some. So we wanted to keep in touch, go to a few meetings, but I know I couldn't take it. You know, when you're in tune with the spirit of biblical Christianity, the meetings really go against the grain. And, you know, I just couldn't take it. You know, when you read the Bible and And, of course, by this time I was reading other literature from the, I went to the Christian bookstore. And you can see when people expound on the Bible, you can tell when somebody is really expounding on the Bible. But then when you read the society's literature, you can tell that it was just all personal opinion. I mean, it was obvious. I just couldn't take it, so I left. Of course, we needed a fellowship. We had a desire to fellowship, to worship God with Christians. And again, the Lord heard our cry. He came in and he showed us, or I believe he led us to a church, a Christian church, where we fellowship. And it's interesting, the pastor of that church had a similar experience, not exactly like mine, but similar. He was raised in a very oppressive type of religion that was similar to the witnesses. He was good for me. I was good for him because he hadn't met anyone who had a similar experience as he did. So we were good for each other. So now we can enjoy our freedom in Christ. You know, Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be made subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul said a lot about freedom. Of course, it's not freedom just to do anything. He even said further in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So now we feel free. We feel free to love people. We feel free to work for people's good. We don't feel that we are all oppressed with all kinds of rules and regulations. You know, Paul said the law could be summed up in a statement. You should love your neighbor as yourself. That principle of love. The witnesses, we know that the law is in volumes. That keeps changing. But that's not the way with Christian freedom. It's a life that's not cluttered with multitudes of rules and regulations. When I was studying, there were certain sayings of Jesus that really impressed me, where he, in his life, showed this freedom. And I'd just like to share with you how my thinking worked and how his example was so good for me. And these are found in Mark, if you wanted to follow along. Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 38 and 39. Well, really, yeah, 38 and 39. And we're probably familiar with this. I read this many times as a witness, but when you see Christ, these things impress you differently. John said to him, "Teacher, we see someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he was not following us." And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he who is not with us is for us." Now that impressed me because as a witness, we always look down on anyone who is doing something good or preaching for Jesus who weren't a witness. I mean, we always had to look and find the flaw in that. It may look good on the surface, but underneath there must be some flaw in that ministry or something. Growing up, there was a veterinarian who was a chaplain to a prison, and he was very involved in this prison ministry. And the witnesses used to call on him, try to convert him. And I always used to hear comments about this man saying, well, he's only in it for the glory, or he's only in it so that he can make a name for himself, that he can be ahead of a ministry. See, always have to find fault because he didn't believe like we did, or he wasn't associated with us. But no, as Jesus says, that the person loves Christ and is working for Christ, and that love of Christ is manifest in their life and obvious, I can accept him as a brother in Christ, even though he may not travel in my circles or look the way I do or think exactly the same way as I do. But freedom. Also in Mark, the 3rd chapter, another example of Jesus in Mark 3, 1 through 5. "And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. This is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanting to accuse Jesus. They knew that Jesus was going to heal this man. And Jesus asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now, he asked them a straightforward moral question that no one should have problems answering, but they were silent, it says. And then in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here, Jesus was angry at them. They couldn't answer a simple question because their legalism and their traditions backed them into a corner where they couldn't answer something that was obviously right or wrong. And how much time does a witness, you know, I felt I was in the same situation, that I couldn't see the natural good in something. I always had to be doubtful about things. I remember one time I was shopping, and there was a little old person standing on the corner with a little cup, and they were taking a collection for the blind. And I was going, and they're just looking for change, you know. And I was, I first wasn't going to contribute. This is when I was coming out of the witnesses. And I thought, I wonder what religious organization she's connected with, you know. Or something like that. You know, something that's obviously good to do. But right away you have to stop and think, well, you know, maybe I might contribute to something I shouldn't. Or, you know, make so many problems in life. And that's what these people were doing. But no, Jesus did not view things that way. I didn't want to be like those Pharisees and put myself in a corner as I did as a witness. And the final thing, just up on the page, Mark 2, 23. Again, when Jesus was contending with the Pharisees about the Sabbath and about how his disciples were picking grain, and they were criticizing Jesus for that. In verse 24, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, Jesus said to them, have you never heard what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest? And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I am Lord of the Sabbath, he says. So here, Jesus points to a time when David did something that was technically a violation of the law, but his life was at stake. And Jesus did not view rules and regulations over the interests of the individual. And how unlike the Watchtower Society, whose rules and regulations, their reputation is the most important thing to them. How many times during, as a witness, have I seen this society disfellowship somebody, maybe even for a moral ground, but that person needed help. But because they did not want a sinner in their midst, it wouldn't look good for Jehovah. They cast them off without any help. When they needed the help the most, their rules and regulations would not permit them to help. So these things, there's a couple things of Jesus' life really impressed me as I was coming out of the witnesses. I can really appreciate the freedom as a son of God through Christ, a freedom that I never knew as a witness. So the thing I want to point out, that I feel that it is God who had led me, and he has helped me. He provided the strength when I needed it. I waited patiently on him. He heard my cry. He raised me up out of the horrible pit of the watchtower. My and my wife's feet are firmly placed on a rock, which is our Christian faith, and the new song in our mouth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you.